remember a time in my life as your pastor that I was more excited than today to preach to you, to teach to you, to learn with you. I think somebody here today is going to have your life radically changed as you encounter Jesus Christ, the healer and the forgiver. So I'm glad you're here, and I'm glad I don't look goofy. I say that because last week I got dressed and ready to walk out the door, and Anna said, "You look goofy." So today I walked out the door and she didn't say that. So I must not look goofy. You sort of do, but thank you, band. You worked so hard. Love that song. Feel like I hadn't heard us sing it like that in a while. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, triune God, three in one. We're unable to comprehend that mystery, yet we swim in it. Cling to Him, to You, O eternal God. Before all things, after all things, You are. You dwell in inapproachable light, and yet You invite us to prepare our hearts now to one day receive a body that can dwell in inapproachable light. Until then, Lord, we ask that light would shine on these darkened hearts that so quickly betray our loyalty and even our worship and our singing with doubt and distraction. So illuminate. Use the text and the picture of the Savior today to illuminate and shatter darkness and replace it with the deepest trust that anyone could ever have in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, now we gather up all those who suffer around the world, all those who are lost around the world, and ask that they would be able to see Jesus today standing in front of them because He's moved with compassion toward them. Give the preachers in the hard places and those who are Your hands and feet with medicine and food in hard places, give them success so that wells will be dug and water will flow in Sierra Leone and in New Delhi. And that so medicine will make that child well rather than that child die. Oh, Father, forgive us for any lethargy. Now we want to know again of how wonderful it is that Jesus would move toward us in compassion. In Christ's name I pray, amen. One of the hardest things to do in preaching is to move you from Spartanburg to Jerusalem to Babylon to the Isle of Patmos, or wherever the story takes place in the text. I'm grateful that you live in the 21st century, me too, with all of the comforts, but you are at a disadvantage living here, unable to understand the magnitude of some of the text of the wasness because you are so consumed with the isness. And so I hope today that no matter what you brought in this place, you can turn that off so you can go back in time to a land, a place a long time ago, and appreciate the story, and then bring it back and apply it to your 21st century circumstances. So here's the setting for today and next week. Jesus Christ had just left the town, the little village of Sychar, where He had met an empty, immoral woman, and filled her life by her request, her belief, with the love and life and holiness of God, so changing her that she went back and broadcast the news to her town, and the whole village of Sychar was saved, and Jesus stayed with them 2 days. And now He's leaving Sychar, making His way toward Jerusalem. And He's winding His way out of the wilderness on a dusty road through the Jordanian Valley, and all of a sudden, there Jerusalem, like a jewel on top of a hill, sits. And there Jesus Christ performs the miracle of John chapter 5, where we are today. The scripture says sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. That's my new accent today, the festival. The festival. John is not writing to a Jewish audience, so he doesn't care whether or not it's Passover or not, but in all likelihood, this is Jesus' second Passover, AD 28, April, in his earthly ministry. But it doesn't matter. Just the fact that we know it's a festival, know that the town, the city of Jerusalem, it's crammed with visitors, shoulder to shoulder, making your way through narrow streets, and so many smells at a festival time. Fresh baked oven over open fires, and so many sights of vendors taking advantage of tens of thousands of people in the city and selling their wares, their linens, their carpets, their silks, brass fixtures, and of course all the food, the fish and the figs and the olives and the honey, and then all of the sounds of Jerusalem at Passover time, donkeys braying, children squealing with their games, old friends talking and laughing, and street vendors telling you to come buy from them. And then, of course, you and I as buyers trying to ask for a better deal. And all of this is taking place, and Jesus is walking into Jerusalem at festival time, surely delighting in the delight of all of these people. Delighting in just the sheer work of commerce that's meeting the need of buyer and seller. It's a festival and great joy. And maybe Jesus stopped along the way and grabbed a fig and paid for it, and maybe he drank some water, and maybe he was watching children play beneath their father's business cart. I don't know, but I want you to imagine Jerusalem filled, crammed, filled with people as you come to John chapter 5. Now there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, which is surrounded by five covered colonnades, porches. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. For those of you who are fans of the book of Nehemiah, Lisa was just at a conference in Orlando studying the book of Nehemiah. You understand that when they rebuilt that city, Jerusalem was rebuilt with many, many gates, many ways to enter Jerusalem. And one of those was you could enter through the sheep gate, which simply was a designation that right outside the sheep gate were sheep that you would purchase if you were going into the temple to make a sacrifice, atonement for your sins. So right after Jesus makes his way through the sheep gate, he comes to this pool, probably a spring-fed pool, sulfur pool. It would be like... And it had five porches around it, so it would be like this would be one of the porches, then on that side would be a porch, and there would be a porch, and there would be a porch. You could just imagine right in the middle would be a pool of water. It was named Bethesda. Bethesda, Maryland. We have great, almost anguish in our heart whenever we hear Bethesda, Maryland, because of the Walter Reed Medical Center, especially now as it's home to so many of our heroes whose lives have been forever changed by blasts in Afghanistan and Iraq. And so Bethesda, Maryland was named after a little church that was in that community a long time ago, Bethesda Meeting House. That little church was named after John chapter 5 because Bethesda in Aramaic means a house of mercy. In Hebrew, it means a house of healing. And there in the middle of that five-porch structure was a pool. And archaeologists have discovered, even now, two pools in this area that match the description exactly. And the shorter pool is 50 feet long, and this is where the story takes place in that pool. And all along every one of the porches were the sick and the disabled. Emaciated bodies, hollow eyes, no painkillers, hopeless hearts. And every day they laid on the porches in Bethesda around this pool. They were waiting for one thing, for the water to move. Now I have to be honest with you, this might mess some of you up. It only validates my faith, but if you are reading the New International Version today of the English Standard, any current version of the Bible, verse 4 is not in there. It's in the old version, what we call the authorized version, the King James version that was produced in the 1600s. And this is what verse 4 tells us about that pool. For an angel went down at certain seasons into the pool and troubled the water, and whosoever then was first after the troubling of the water, after the water was stirred, stepped in and was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Now, I raise this question simply because you're going to ask it anyway. I mean, I'm walking into trouble for the cynic who say, aha, it's our copies, the English copies aren't perfect. Well, let me tell you what happened with verse 4 in all likelihood. We have 5,000 copies of the New Testament. That blows away any other ancient writings. In other words, we have 5,000 chances to compare ancient copies of the New Testament. And ever so often, there's a slight difference. Never about anything that Jesus said, no promises, nothing about his, just A and these and this. And so in all likelihood, what scholars do in pure integrity is to compare all 5,000 versions. They're not all full versions. Some of them are just fragments. But they compare them so that by comparing this one to that one, you say, well, this one is obviously older. And then you get back more and more and more toward what you want. I want to see the very Bible that Paul held. Good luck finding that. So we don't have that, so what we do is we rely on the integrity of Bible scholars to compare versions. And so here's what happened with verse 4. The King James Version includes it, but since the King James Version was written in the 1600s, they found older copies of the Greek New Testament that didn't have it. So in all likelihood, somewhere after John began to tell this story, a scribe wrote a comment out between verses 3 and 5 and said the reason why people were there is because of this belief that angels stirred the water, or maybe probably an actuality. It's very mystical, but sort of beautiful. So the scribe probably included it sometime, you know, AD 125, AD 200, in the early, and then somehow through the years, it just fell into and was seen as a verse. But then when scholars using their integrity of comparing these verses later, they said, no, it was just a scribal comment. John himself didn't write it. And that's okay. But that's why if you're reading you're John 5 today and you see it goes from verse 3 to verse 5, I had to tell you, that is why. So even though the verse is deleted, we still know that the verse is right because Jesus later asked the man, basically, you want to get, we'll just read this, verse 7. Sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. So that is John's writing, and the man who is going to be healed in the story verifies that the reason he had been healed before is because the water stirred, and he was not able to get in there. So before we look at the response of this man to Jesus, though, I want you to look at how they met. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who, see, that's how it looks in the true Greek, no verse 4. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years, and Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time. Most of you who have been here for the past 11 years know that when I read publicly scripture, I read from the New International Version because it's a very calm, soothing, easy to hear version of the Bible that's very accurate, but not so accurate that it's choppy. I like the NIV, but I don't like it here. Because it said in end of verse 5, Jesus learned how long this man had been there. That's just a poor translation because the true Greek word there is gnosko. Jesus knew he had been there a long time. Jesus didn't ask anybody. Jesus is the great heart knower of the universe. No one had to tell him that this man had been there 38 years, that this man was emaciated, this man had lost all sense of hope. Just think about this man. We don't really know how long. We know he'd been sick for 38 years. And how many of those 38 years did somebody, friends, family, neighbors, bring him to this porch every day before they went off to their work? And he just laid there staring at the pool waiting for the angel to stir the water. And every day, hopelessly, when the water was stirred, he was lying there crippled, a paralytic, could not get in, and even friends that he was talking to over 38 years, surely he had seen them healed and walk out. And there after 38 years, he's still a hopeless mass of crippled humanity. For him, it never happened. And so he no longer lived with expectation. He probably lived with that, well, you can understand that nothing good will ever happen to me again. It's a sad place and a frightening place. We've had two teenagers in this school year since the spring year have taken their lives in this area of the upstate. Two, from what I was told last week, both was a result of busted relationships, dating, and had come to a place of utter hopelessness and said, nothing good will ever happen to me again. And they believed it so long, they took their life. Day after day, this man returned to the porch, stare at the water for 8 hours. Let me ask you a question for those of you. I bet some of you right now have come into this church today and you are staring at something to happen. And in your mind, all of your hope is dependent on that thing happening. And day after day, you're staring and you're staring. And you have placed all of your hope in that thing happening. And you stare and you stare and you stare. You're staring at the wrong thing that has no ability to bring you hope. What I love about this text is that Jesus knew how this man felt. I love that. I've been hopeless. I know you've been hopeless. Haven't you been hopeless? Haven't you lived there in life where said, nothing good will ever happen to me again? This will never change. This is not going to turn out good. Jesus knew that. He didn't learn it. Gnosko, he knew it. He knew how this man felt. That's the wonderful thing when you give your life to Jesus Christ. Is you give your life to someone who knows everything you ever thought about and wondered and done, worried about and fretted and feared. He knows you. Jesus Christ today knows you. Oh God, hallelujah. Psalm 139, the Old Testament promise of that. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise, and you perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue. Here he goes. He knows the next thing I'm going to say. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely. You hem me in and behind me and before me, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. The more that you really know, and some of you do not know this right now. You don't know it because you're choosing not to know it. The more that you know that Jesus knows everything about your hopeless sorrow, the more that you know that he knows, the more precious he will become to you. He knows today your sorrow. And we need to understand when you look at this text in John chapter 5, not Psalm 139, Jesus did not have to go there. When he went through the sheep gate, there were many choices. It's not like the crowd, you know, sort of so bumped him that he had to take a bypass and go through this portico or set of porticos to get to the place he wanted to go in Jerusalem. No, he went there intentionally because the Father had an appointment for him, just like the Father had an appointment for him in John chapter 4 with a very immoral woman at a village well at noonday. Jesus had an appointment in Sychar, and he had an appointment in Jerusalem because broken lives are the reason that Jesus Christ came to earth. Broken lives. You know what's amazing about the Lord? He always moves toward human suffering and lostness and not toward his own comfort. He knew what he was getting into when he walked on that porch, that he was going to be surrounded by emaciated bodies. At least 9 times in the Gospels, the scripture says Jesus did something because he was moved with compassion. Suffering draws him. You remember the widow at Nain, the village of Nain, who already lost her husband, now lost her son. Jesus says to her, Luke 7:13, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion. Moved and said to her, "Do not weep." Every week I get thousands and thousands and thousands of letters. Richard, please read to us from Charles Spurgeon. I will today. Spurgeon says, "I remember a time when my sins encompassed me like bumblebees, and I thought it was all over with me. I would be destroyed by them. And it was at that moment that Jesus revealed himself to me. Had he waited longer, I would have died of despair, but that was no desire of his. On swift wings of love, he came and manifested his dear wounded self to me. I looked to him and I was lightened. My peace flowed like a river. I rejoiced, and yes, he was moved with compassion. I have been in deeper depressions that have crushed me down, and I have had some gleams of love and hope and faith at the last moment because he was moved with compassion. If he had withdrawn his face, or if he withdrew his face, it was only for a time until my heart broke for him. And then he showed me the light of his countenance again. Are any of you lonely? Have you been cruelly wronged? Has the world sneered at your service to the Lord? Do not say in the anguish of your spirit, 'I am lost and I give up,' but instead join the hymn writer and sing, 'If on my face for your dear name, shame and reproach shall be. I'll cheer reproach and I'll welcome shame, since you remember me.'" He who looks down with the bright eyes of the stars themselves is your friend, and he remembers you. He can help you. No matter how far you have gone from the path of virtue, do not throw yourself in despair. He still receives the guilty. Are you broken down in health? Are you broken down in fortune so much so that you barely have a shoe for your foot? You are welcome in the house of God, welcomed as any guest ever in the kingdom of God, for he is moved with compassion. So we go back to John chapter 5. Why did Jesus interact with this man crippled on this day, lost on this day? Because Jesus Christ in his compassion moves toward human suffering and lostness and never toward his own comfort. The manner in which Christ addresses this man is interesting. When Jesus saw him lying there in John 5 verse 6, learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" It's funny to me. No introduction, no, "Hey, I'm Jesus, and your name?" It's just, this is walking into a cancer unit, no introduction, "You want to get well?" No small talk, just a strikingly abrupt question. And a question that some people would find to be utterly cruel. You're asking a paralytic, do they want to be healed? But it was a necessary question because Jesus is offering to revolutionize this man's life, and he really needs to know, do you want me to do that? Do you want me to totally revolutionize your life? Jesus knew what it was like to have such physical weakness leading to emotional depression, emotional pain, that it robs you of any desire. Jesus is asking, do you have any desire left? He knew the man had lost hope. Now he's just asking this man, are you apathetic? Do you want me to revolutionize your life? What he's really asking this man is, has your identity become that you suffer? Not, I'm a child of God. Not, God loves me. Not, I have a loving family. Not, that I got blessed a couple times this week. My identity is, I suffer. Who are you? I'm in pain. I respect beyond what I can tell you the pain of 38 years as a paralytic laying on concrete floor. But it's necessary that Jesus Christ asking this question. Do you want your identity to remain in how bad things are? Or do you want me to change everything in your life? Because when I do, now you have the privilege of working from sunrise to sunset. Now I'm going to give you the ability to make money. And I'm going to give you the privilege of taking the money that you earn into the temple of God and sharing in the work of God. And I'm going to give you the privilege now that you have healed to come to this portico week after week and sit with crippled people in their agony. Do you want me to revolutionize your life? Do you want to get well? Or is it easier at this time in your life just to suffer? Because you know exactly what that means. The man's response is as interesting as Jesus' question. Sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes ahead of me. I've never lived in this man's shoes. I can't even relate. I can relate to some suffering, not much. But I can't relate to this. Every time I go to the Shepherd Center in Atlanta, five floors of paralyzed, brain-injured people, I can't relate to what it's like when a high school athlete has to be lifted up on a pallet and strapped while they move his arms up and down. I can't relate to that level of suffering. So I'm hesitant to criticize this, but I'm going to criticize so that we may learn in regard to our own need. Because someone just asked this man, do you want to get well? That's the question. Do you want to get well? He didn't answer that question. He simply rehearsed why and how things had gone so bad all of his life. So he's saying, circumstantially, it's never happened. No one has helped me in my life. He's not answering the question. He's focusing on everything negative. And while he's talking about all the negative things, who is standing right in front of him but the healer? I don't know what your response has been to Jesus lately, but I have a feeling it's been very similar to this man. Instead of looking with hope and with forward expectation that God is working on your future with grace, instead you've looked at all of your circumstances that got you here, all of the people who've hurt you, and your focus is on that, not the healer who's standing in front of you. Even though he does not give Jesus a yes, I want to be healed. He didn't say that. Look at the healer's response. Then Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. Not exactly the order you expect here, is it? He's telling a paralyzed person to get up. And the reason why this is odd to us, we've watched too much evangelism we watch too much television where the evangelist said, be healed! And then the people are healed. Jesus didn't say that. He didn't say be healed. The first command Jesus ever gave this man was walk and you will be healed. I wonder how many orthopedic surgeons like to try this one out. Somebody, you know, they were called in, trauma, emergency room, Friday night, car wreck. Somebody comes in with two crushed femurs and the surgeon says, why don't you walk over here and let me examine you? That's the absurdity of this comment. Why does Jesus speak this way? Because our joy in life always depends on our trust being given to Him. Your joy depends upon you volitionally saying, I trust you. And so Jesus, in order to increase our trust, get this, please. In order to increase our trust, Jesus commands you to move toward Him before you think you can. Does this man have any ability to move his legs? Of course not. But he did have the ability to move his heart. And so Jesus was simply looking for a faint yes, not from his legs, but from his heart. And at the moment that faint little obedience, yes, I don't know who you are, but I trust you. As soon as that happened, a man was able to walk. At once, the man was cured and he picked up his mat and walked. I love Alexander McLaren's take on this scene. Whenever Jesus says, do this, he pledges himself to give you the power to do it. This is huge. Coupled with the next quote from McLaren, it's huge. It is only when we try to obey that we are able to obey. Now, why is this such an important concept? Because of a counseling situation I had recently, 2 hours, with a young man who was this close to telling me, I cannot be free of this sin. He wanted to so bad. He wanted to say, I can't obey. Until I stopped him and said, do you want to get well? John 5. Now, I had to ask him that, because let me tell you what I heard from him and what I might be hearing from some of you now if we were in counseling together. Even though he talked in terms of regret over the decisions he made, I still did not hear him say, I want to get out of this rut. I want to get out of this rut. Because for that young man, it would have been easier to say, Jesus Christ works for everyone else. The gospel works for everybody else. But God has not worked for me. He's not strong enough for me. He has no mission for me. That's got to be hitting home with some of you. You came in here today and said, he or it, however you, Christianity, doesn't work. Works for everybody else, I hope, point. You came up with that one. That's not truth. So this man's identity that I talked to in counseling had really been, I'm trapped. So I plan out to ask him, are you saved? Do you believe the cross that Jesus died for you? Have you tasted the goodness and welcomed the power of the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ to come in your life? Are you saved? He said, I'm saved. I said, then you can get well. I don't know if you want to. The one thing I didn't want this young man walking away from me saying is, I'm a victim. I'm a victim. I'm a victim. I'm a victim. Circumstances are against me. People are against me. When the whole time the healer is standing right in front of this young man. The healer. Do you want to get well? We have no record of this man saying, yes, but I told you, I think there must have been something in his heart. A faint, yes, a faint leaning toward Jesus. In any event, the Lord overpowered every power that had worked against this man's body. And at once he was healed. Does that stun you? John, Keith. I mean, not just to mention broken bone. 38 years of never using a muscle. I don't care if you got new bones. 38 years of no muscular work. That's fun. At once. Immediately, in the Greek, immediately. Please, lovingly I say this. for heaven's sake, wake up to him. That verse should keep you from sinning. Because when Jesus Christ speaks, diseased muscles and deformed bodies obey. Please stop sinning against John 5, 9. He is amazing. This man was crippled for 38 years, and Jesus spoke, and he was healed immediately. What a Savior we have in Jesus. He knows us fully and seeks us out in the crowd. I read that to Lisa last night. She goes, oh, I love being sought out by Jesus. He is compassionate and moves toward us in our suffering. He is sovereign and has power over all things that seek our destruction. You'd think the world would rejoice in those truths, wouldn't you? You really? Don't you think that this gym really ought to be completely packed, overflowing, 5 services today to celebrate these realities? A lot of people are not moved by that, especially the religious leaders of Jesus' day. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. That's weird to me. John, you just like, my preaching professor, after I preached my first sermon and was very proud of it in his presence, he said, I think, Pastor Smith, you lack transition statements. When you shift from point one to point two, you should be like an 18-wheeler going up the mountain pass and everybody on the hillside says he's shifting gear. John needed a transition statement, and it was the Sabbath. It's weird. Because it's like you don't even need that detail. Healing took place. Woo, cool. Why are you telling us? You know, it's like this. You ever had some people telling you a story? Well, listen, it happened on a Monday. No, it was a Tuesday. No, it was a Monday. It was at 3 o'clock. No, it was a 4. You just want to say, shut up. That's sort of why are you telling us that? Then John finishes why he said it's the Sabbath. And so the Jewish leader said to the man who had been healed, it is a Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. This is the third miracle in the Gospel of John. And this is the miracle that incited the anger and the fury of the religious leaders against Jesus Christ. Big point in the Gospel of John. We're going to look at all of that next week. But I have to tell you that because I want to tell you that then the reason why I didn't go into it today, number one, to be a 2-hour sermon, but also I just didn't want to look at this darkness. This is just dark. This is evil. This is wicked. This is just mean. I just wanted to focus on the healing and the transformation of a man's life. When Jesus walked onto the portico that day, he knew 2 things were going to happen. The religious leaders would hate him and everybody would want him to do miracles. And so, he left. To the point that the man who got healed didn't even know who had healed him. And so they ask him, who is this fellow who told you to pick up your mat and walk? And the man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away in the crowd that was there. Do you find that interesting whenever you read that in the Gospels? It's in every one of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You're reading all of a sudden big, exciting stuff and said, and Jesus left the crowds. I always find that to be very interesting. Isn't that the reason you came? People, 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 people. It was to save them, not heal them. And so they wanted a miracle worker, not a redeemer. So Jesus was always leaving crowds when he knew they would misunderstand his mission as Messiah, Savior, Redeemer, crucified King. So Jesus left this man for the purpose of returning to him when the crowds weren't there. Because there was one more mission in this man's life, the ultimate mission. Later, Jesus found the man at the temple and said to him, see, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. Nothing discreet about that, is it? Was there a specific sin in this man's heart that Jesus was referring to? probably, it's not mentioned, Jesus, the heart knower, would be aware. But that man's just like all of us. Gosh, how many, you know, take a pick. I mean, you could say that to anybody. And Jesus said, stop sinning, or what does it mean, something worse? Well, surely he's talking about eternal judgment, right? Because I don't know of anything worse than laying on a concrete floor for 38 years. I don't think he's talking about worse physical suffering. I think he's talking about eternal suffering, hell. How do we know this man had a sin problem? Look at him. I'll let you make up your mind about him. I don't like him. John 5:15, the man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who made him well. Gave him up. He's a wuss. Because he was going to be in trouble by these mean religious leaders for carrying his mat on the Sabbath unless he could deflect attention to who? Jesus. So we knew the man had a sin problem, self-protection, self-orientation, selfish. And so that's why Jesus said, stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. Which brings us toward my landing the plane. Let me just read a quote. This isn't from Spurgeon, this is from Piper, so we're getting more modern. Oh, this is what Jesus is saying to this man right now. This is what he's really saying. My aim in healing your body is the healing of your soul. I have given you a gift. It's free. You didn't earn it. You weren't good enough for it. I chose to heal you. And now I want you to let the gift of that healing, the gift of my free grace, be a means of joy-filled walking in holiness. Let the grace of God inspire you to obedience, is what he's telling this church today. Because Jesus Christ heals in more ways than one, not just physical. Can I ask you, let me ask you today, I cherish physical healing. I prayed today with my prayer partner Archie. We prayed this morning up a storm for sick people all around the world. Might this happen today on porticos, porches all around Middle East, Far East, hospitals, cancer units. So I love healing just like you do. But unless that physical healing is accompanied by spiritual healing, it is simply a healthy body going to hell. I asked a good friend of mine, a trauma room surgeon, one day, I said, are you thrilled with what you get to save life? He said, and just prepare people for hell in a healthy body? No. He said, I like what you do. Get their souls ready for heaven. Most of the people who suffer in the world today will not be healed. Jesus Christ went onto a porch, five porches full of sick and crippled, emaciated bodies, and only healed one. But we must not let this discourage us in regard to our belief in his compassion or his power. Because his first coming on this earth was simply a foreshadowing of everything he's going to do on the new heaven and the new earth where all get healed. Everything he did in 3 years was an announcement of what he's going to do in eternity. All will be healed. Let me ask you a question. Why would you entrust yourself to a Savior who left so many sick people unhealed that day and today? Because of what he was planning to do for all sick people in just a few months. You remember how we started this chapter? John chapter 5, verse 2. Now there is in Jerusalem near this sheep gate a pool. If you make your way out of Jerusalem through the sheep gate and just keep walking straight, do you know where you go to? A place called Golgotha, where the cross of Christ was planted in the ground and Jesus was crucified. Why should you entrust yourself to a Savior who doesn't heal all people right now? because he was planning to go outside that sheep gate where Stephen was murdered, Acts, outside that sheep gate and go hang on a cross so that all who ever believed in him would be perfectly healed in heaven. So that the words of Isaiah 53 would be fulfilled. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth when they crucified him. And by his wounds, we are healed. So the reason that Jesus doesn't heal all in 3 years is so that he may die for all and heal them all in eternity. And so that he could tell you something you would have missed if he healed everybody. The physical thing in which we dwell is not primary. What is primary is your heart. Worshiping him, loving him, and obeying him. And as Piper says, and I conclude, in this calling to faith and holiness, the disabled often run faster and farther than many of us who have healthy arms and legs. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for all healings in the ministry of Jesus Christ. We especially thank you for this dear man in John chapter 5. We do not know how well it is with his soul. Did he stop sinning or did he return to the selfish agenda of his heart and is now in hell? We don't know, and we're glad we don't know. It's too weighty and too sad. But I pray that every one of us today, O Lord, who's been healed by a doctor or a prescription, an antibiotic, money that helped us pay for the services, or was the beneficiary of a miracle. I pray, Lord, that we would understand that we had been given free grace, unearned, undeserved, so that we might pay attention to the condition of our hearts. And Lord, for all the hearts in this room today, I pray that they would see the healer standing in front of them asking, do you want things to be different in your heart? Do you want to get well? Or do you want to pretend that you have no choice? That you're in a rut that is beyond the power of God? Father, please, may somebody today respond to the healer and say, yes. Jesus, come, revolutionize my life and transform my heart. It is in your name I pray, Jesus. Amen.